This is the Gospel of Matthew, and it's on page 1 of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph became a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." So So after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures and offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
If the youth church group wants to head out now with Damon, that'd be great. Please keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be working our way through that, and we'll stop at verse 12. So please keep it open in front of you. If you have any questions about anything in our passage today that we don't talk about up front here, please come and chat with me, or you can wait till Christmas, and we'll look at it again at Christmas time, and we might cover it then. Excuse me. Well, I'm excited to be getting into another book of the Bible. I'm excited to be getting into Matthew's Gospel together. We're not going to be able to look at all of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a few different episodes. So please be reading through Matthew at home. The Bible reading guide is in the foyer. Please be reading daily. If you skip some days, that's great. We've got a few weeks to read our way through Matthew, but please be reading that at home. And if you've got questions about passages we don't aren't able to preach through up front here, again, please come and have a chat to us. But I'm excited. See, Matthew was a Jew. When Jesus arrived, he was working for the Romans, collecting taxes off other Jews. But as Jesus' ministry was growing in momentum, he confronted Matthew, and he challenged Matthew with two words: follow me. That's all Jesus said. Follow me. And he, that's Matthew, rose and followed him. Matthew became a believer in Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as King. And after being with Jesus for 3 years, Matthew wrote this account that's in our laps right before us for his fellow Jews to see that Jesus is everything God promised their Savior to be. But not just for them, but for everyone. Jesus is the Savior of the world. As soon as Matthew met Jesus, he was convinced that he was the king who must lead him in life and salvation. That Jesus was the king who Matthew must follow in faith and in practice, writing this account with that conviction. And so over the next 18 weeks, we'll be exploring different episodes in Matthew's gospel that highlight the unique significance of Jesus and how that directly impacts our everyday life. Seeing how Jesus is the king that must lead us like he did Matthew in life and salvation. And he's the king that we too must follow, like Matthew, like all the other disciples, that we too must follow in faith and in practice. I'm beginning today with our journey starting in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 at Jesus' birth, where we see how Jesus is the king who must lead us because he came as the fulfillment of four promises. He came as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, but here in chapter 1 and 2, particularly four incredible promises of God for us that we see in the Old Testament. And he's the king we must follow because of what those amazing promises were all about. But some wise men will remind us of what our response should be to all this. So as we look at this passage together, let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, we're before you today. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, teach us mightily by your Spirit. Challenge us in the life that we're living. For those of us here who don't know you, Lord Jesus, as Savior, as King, and we pray, Father, that you would do that work in us by the Holy Spirit. Draw us to you. Unharden that heart. Unharden that mind. Let those scales fall from our eyes to see Jesus clearly. For those of us here today who know you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and King, may we be challenged about how we are responding to you in the life that we live, how we are living out that faith that we profess. Lord, encourage us and strengthen our walk with you. Help us to see you clearly each day, that we would live for you boldly and confidently each day, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, are the fulfillment of all these amazing promises that we've been given. Life, eternal life, is found in you. And pray, Lord, that that would be how we walk out of here, inspired and encouraged in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, today is Anzac Day, the day we remember and give thanks for all those who have gone before us, of the sacrifice they've made in war in order to give us the freedoms of our society now. Where in many ways today is about promises fulfilled. Promises made between Australia and New Zealand many years ago. Promises made to a newly found nation of Australia that they could make a difference in the world. Promises made by allied countries to end tyranny in Europe. Promises to free innocents caught in conflict. Promises to end all fighting with one war, the war to end all wars. That was the promise. We'd never have to fight again. But why is fulfilling a promise so important? Why is fulfilling a promise so important? Well, because fulfilled promises reinforce the trustworthiness of our hope. Fulfilled promises reinforce the trustworthiness of our hope. Whenever we see promises fulfilled, no matter how big or how small, it proves to us that we can trust in the hope that we have. Even if the promise that was fulfilled had nothing to do with what we're hoping in or what we're trusting in, just the fact that promises can be fulfilled reinforces to us that we can trust in what we're hoping for. There's hope there. Which is why breaking a promise is so bad, and it's met with so much anger and resentment. Because when promises are broken, yes, we feel betrayed and wronged. But on a deeper level, when we've lost confidence in promises, it lowers the bar, it darkens our hopefulness, and it creates hopelessness. And this is a picture of our world. Now, we make promises that call us to trust in the world. How we build for ourselves a hope that's attached to the world. But when those promises are broken, that hopefulness, it turns to hopelessness. After the war to end all wars finished, it wasn't long before the next war began. To again fight tyranny in Europe. To again free people from conflict. To again try and make a difference in the world. And we still do. But what if there were promises that were made that weren't broken? That can't be broken? Well, that means that there exists a hope that's a sure and certain hope, doesn't it? A hope not because it might happen, but it's a hope because we haven't yet received it. It's a sure and certain promise to come. If there exist promises that are perfectly fulfilled, then there exists hope that is perfectly trustworthy. Well, see, Anzac Day points us to a greater remembrance, a greater thanks to a specific one who's gone before us, to a greater sacrifice in a greater war with Satan, of a greater victory over of eternal freedom from sin and death. Greater promises that haven't been broken and were perfectly fulfilled. Now, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and victory out of the grave is that greater image that the sacrifice of that we remember at Anzac Day points us to. But the promises God gave us about Jesus and what he would do aren't like the promises we make in here in our world that can be easily broken. And in seeing Jesus perfectly fulfill God's promises to us, it reinforces an undoubtable trust that we're to have in the sure and certain hope that we've been given by those promises. Hope of eternal life, eternal belonging and blessings of salvation from Satan, from sin, from death, God's personal presence and relationship. Jesus is the fulfilling King. That's what we're seeing today. That imperfectly fulfilling God's promises to us, Jesus is the King who must lead us as the one who opens these promises to give us such a perfect hope. And in knowing what these promises mean of the hope they give us to live by, Jesus is the King we must follow as the one through whom we receive these promises. Remember, fulfilled promises reinforce the trustworthiness of our hope. And so for Matthew, to begin drawing people to see Jesus as the one in whom all their hope, all their faith, all their trust should rest. He begins by showing that Jesus fulfills the greatest promises given to mankind by God. Where the first two promises we see in one go, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Make sure that passage is open in front of you. Make sure what you're reading is what I'm talking about. And if there's a difference, please come and have a chat with me. Now here Matthew recounts how Jesus is connected to King David and further back to Abraham. Now as the story of the Bible of man's journey from creation through the fall to Jesus and our reconciliation to recreation and relationship with God at the end of all time, as this story unfolds, two major promises God gave to Abraham and David in the Old Testament concerning Jesus were these. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." 2 Samuel 7, this is to King David. "The Lord declares to you, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him." Abraham, the father of Israel, is promised that out of the great nation that God is making Israel into, a blessing would come that would be for all the people of the world. Where with David, the king of Israel, we see that God won't just bring blessing, but he'll bring a king who's promised that will come and reign and establish God's house and God's kingdom forever. Now, through the generations after both Abraham and David, there would have been many who others thought that these promises were talking about. But as those people came and went, it was clear that it was someone special. And as the Bible prophesied about the Messiah, about the Christ, God in some way coming to man, people came to see that this was the one that they were to wait for. He was the one that they were to watch for. But it wasn't until Jesus came and Jesus lived, ministered, died, rose, where Matthew and other disciples wrote their accounts of Jesus, of all that happened, did the people then start to begin to see and believe that Jesus was the one promised and sent by God that they were to trust in. And so here at the start of Matthew, he opens with a very specific and very purposed genealogy. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Where Matthew goes to great lengths to share how Jesus links back to David, showing how he's of the line of David and fitting with the promise of 2 Samuel 7, and that Jesus is from Abraham, showing his connection to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that God's blessing was to be him. Where through tracing this genealogy, and you can do that in your community groups over this next week, tracing through this genealogy, noting all the names included in Jesus' family tree, Matthew maps a path for us through the whole Old Testament. Not by mistake or by chance, but with purpose. Jesus was born of unmatched and deliberate lineage. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, in Jewish culture, to have a public place in society, especially if you were a teacher, you had to prove your Jewishness. You had to prove that you were legitimate. And showing connection to both David and Abraham did this for Jesus. But lots of Jews could trace back similar family trees. But remember, people are reading this after Jesus had gone, where all that he had done, the signs and the wonders, they were all known by people. Where in light of all that, and Matthew connecting Jesus to Abraham and David in such an incredible way, Jesus was being shown as the fulfilling king that everyone had been waiting for. Yes, there's other people that have those sort of similar lineages, but look, Jesus, look at what he's done, look at who he is. And now let's look at his lineage and let's pull that together and see that Jesus is unique. Jesus is special. Jesus had come as the direct fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and David. The first two pieces of our fulfillment list that makes him the king who must lead us and the king we must follow with our life. So what did these promises to Abraham and David mean? Well, God's promise to Abraham was one of belonging that would bring blessing. That through Abraham, God would form a nation, a people, given land and a home where they would be blessed. God gathered a people that belonged to him, that not only brought them blessing, but from them, God would bring about a person. He would bring about incredible blessing that would be for the whole world. That God would open the belonging and the blessing that his people knew, and he would give that to everyone. And that would all come in Jesus. Abram fathered the nation from whom Jesus would be born, who would be the way for everyone in the world to come to know that belonging to God and that blessing from God. Jesus fulfilling God's promise to Abraham meant that God's worldwide blessing had arrived, and he was it. Jesus was it. Where God's promise to David was one of kingship and eternity, that God would bring an eternal king who would establish an eternal house for God, a people, a family, a name, an eternal kingdom of God to reign, who would come as the Son to the Father, who would taste the rod and the whips of man, but who would then sit as on the throne over all men forever. And this again was Jesus. Jesus came as this promised eternal king who would establish God's house and family with all who believe in him, becoming united to him in faith. He would suffer and die at the hands of men, but he would rise to reign and grow that eternal kingdom of God through believers. All of which means that with Jesus as this eternal king, his reign isn't limited to here and now, but it's eternal. Which means as king, he leads those who follow him into an eternal future. When knowing that Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram of belonging and of blessing, it means that eternal future is one of an eternal belonging to God. That God's people and family and house and kingdom he welcomes us into isn't an earthly one, but a heavenly, eternal one. Where the blessing Jesus is and gives us isn't for here and now, but it's an eternal one too. That we belong eternally to God, to be blessed eternally from God by a king who's the one and only eternal king. So, what does that mean for us? I mean, that's great. That's fantastic. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and me right now? That Jesus brings real belonging and real blessing and real power. Well, here's the question. Who do you belong to? We all belong to someone. We all belong to something. Who do you belong to? Is our hope in something eternal? Are we citizens of a heavenly kingdom? Or are we swearing allegiance to an earthly empire? Are you trying to survive on worldly promises, worldly assurances? Or are you living by greater ones? By promises and assurances that are eternally cemented. That it doesn't matter what happens to you here and now, because whatever the world might do to you doesn't compare to what God has done for you in Jesus. As a citizen of heaven, as those who belong and are blessed by God, our life isn't under the authority of the world, but under the kingship of Jesus who reigns and rules all things. God calls us to obey the rulers of this world in obedience to God as sovereign, as who is sovereignly placed all in power. But in worshiping God, we don't worship the world. We don't seek belonging and we don't seek blessing here. In fact, Jesus tells us to expect the very opposite. But that actually means we belong to him. It's crazy. And so when we lose all things, when we're rejected, why do we worry? Why do we stress? And our yes to the world should stop when the world calls us to say no to God. Because see, we belong to another world. We follow an eternal king. We seek blessing with eternal substance, meaning we're to live here and now with a confidence that boldly chooses God's way every time, while humbly submitting to our world, that they would see this confidence that looks beyond our circumstances, and they would ask us, why? Who? What's going on? By using this genealogy, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the eternal King God promised through David, and the blessing he promised through Abram for the world. That Jesus is an eternal King who reigns forever, the one and only King who invites us to share in a belonging and a blessing he brings from God, that like him and like his reign will last forever. A belonging and a blessing and a kingdom that lifts our eyes and our heart and our lives beyond living for this world. So what's that blessing that Jesus brings? How does he bring belonging and blessing from God? What did this King come to do? Well, that's what the next two fulfilled promises show us as Matthew records that moment of Jesus' death, of Jesus' birth. Have a look there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Now then, verse 18, Mary and Joseph are to be the earthly parents of the Son of God. Wow, imagine that. Imagine getting a phone call with that news. Mary and Joseph are to be the earthly parents of the Son of God. Mary is chosen by God as the surrogate mother who's pregnant by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Where after Joseph wrestles with this situation, he's comforted by an angel, there in verse 20, sharing that this is the amazing work of God. It's okay. Relax. This is the amazing work of God. That they'll have a son, there in verse 21, and they're to call him Jesus, which means God saves. Because as the angel explains, Jesus will save his people from their sins. And so then verse 25, when the boy's born, Joseph calls him Jesus. But if you notice there in verse 23, the prophecy that the angel refers to that Jesus will fulfill from Isaiah gives the baby to be born the name, what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Joseph and Mary were to take part in God fulfilling his promises to see the long-awaited Messiah finally come to a long-expectant world lost in sin. We're at his birth. It's not just one promise of the Old Testament that we see fulfilled, but two. Two inseparable promises shown by how Jesus is given two inseparable names. Jesus, God saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the first promise is wrapped up in that name from Isaiah, Emmanuel. At the time of the flood in Genesis, right at the beginning, remember when we looked at that a few weeks back, and when the earth was nothing but evil, God declared that he would remove himself from man. A void existed between God and man created by our sin, where relationship with God was only made possible because of God's gracious working to establish a rigorous system of sacrifice and commands. But God's holiness was always too perfect for man. Man's sin was always too great to be atoned by animal blood. The void that existed between God and man was always too great for us to bridge. And the only one who could change that was God himself. God needed to come and return to his people. And this moment was promised by God through Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Malachi also is a great Old Testament prophet who prophesied of the Lord's coming. The Lord will come to his temple. The Lord will come to his people. God would finally come. God would finally come. And he did so in the person of Jesus, who was Emmanuel, who was God with us. But see, God couldn't just be with sinful man. Right relationship can't exist between a holy God and a sinful creation. And so God came for a purpose, the second promise, to be Jesus, to save people from their sin, which is a great promise God makes throughout the Old Testament, like he did through an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will save them from all their backsliding in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set up my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Now in speaking to Israel about returning them from exile to the land he promised Abraham, God hinted at a greater eternal promise. A greater eternal promise. One that will begin with his coming and his dwelling with them in reverse of his departure from man in Genesis. A return to see sin cleansed, sins forgiven, and relationship made right. And that's the promise Jesus fulfills as the one whose sacrifice atones for our sin, whose resurrection wins and offers us eternal promise of heaven for those who believe. And when Joseph and Mary were told that Jesus was coming, there we go. When Mary and Joseph were told to call him Jesus because he would be Emmanuel, they knew what that meant. In Mary's song that she sang when she found out that she was pregnant, which you can read later on in Luke's gospel, she cries out in excitement that God is finally coming to his people. Excited because she knew these Old Testament promises. She knew them. That God's coming meant God's saving. And somehow this son that they were carrying would be the beginning of that. But they probably didn't realize that their son was in fact God himself in the flesh. So these last two promises of God that Jesus fulfills is that God was coming to be with mankind and that he was bringing a salvation to us from sin. It was a promise of God's gracious presence and of God's gracious redemption. And this was the great blessing that Jesus was promised to bring to the world. This was the great victory that Jesus, as the promised eternal King, was coming to lead us in. Jesus is the eternal King God promised through David, and the world's blessing he promised through Abraham. That Jesus is an eternal King whose reign is forever, who brings from God a belonging and a blessing that like him and his reign is forever. A blessing promised through Ezekiel of man's eternal salvation from sin, to dwell forever in the presence of God. All come about not by works, not by payment, not by worldly achievement, but as promised through Isaiah, by God himself coming to sort it out. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all of those promises. So what's that all mean? What does that all mean? That Jesus is God. That Jesus came to save us. Well, if you're not trusting in Jesus, what are you trusting in? If you're not trusting in Jesus, is what you are trusting in, and there's always something. There is something that we are trusting in. There's something that we are building our hope on. Is what you are trusting in, is it personally invested? What is that? What does it say to you that we have a God who became flesh for us, who died a real death for us, who unites us to him personally? Are we walking personally with him? Are we saved? Do we have that unshakable eternal assurance that we're promised in Jesus? See, having an eternal confidence means we don't need to have a temporal fear. Having an eternal confidence means we don't need to have a temporal fear. And when that confidence assures us of eternal life, we don't need to have a temporal fear of losing our earthly life. And when that confidence is of us being accepted by the God of existence, if that's what our confidence has, we don't need to struggle in chasing after worldly approval. Where do we see any of the early church fighting for their earthly life? Where do we see that? Where do we see the early church fighting for their worldly rights? Instead, they lived all in for Jesus, assured of heaven to come, confident of their salvation, humbled by God's grace and God's forgiveness, where people were powerfully drawn to see their faith in the face of persecution. Their faith in the face of persecution. Not their banner. Not their Facebook post. To see their faith in the face of persecution. See, the responses and the actions and the attitudes of followers of Jesus aren't to be influenced by our circumstances or by what's been done to us. Remember, what Jesus has done for us is eternally greater. It's not to be influenced by our circumstance or what's been done to us, but by how Jesus would have us live. Knowing that our faith in him gives us God's promises of eternal life, of eternal belonging and blessing, of salvation from Satan, sin and death, of God's personal presence and relationship. All of which means Jesus is the king who must lead us in life. Not our pride, not our agenda, not our selfishness, not our fear, not our uncertainty. And Jesus is the king who we must follow in faith, not following temptation or worldly desires or mob mentalities or misguided opinions. We're the wise men. The wise men from the east leave us thinking of how we should respond to Jesus. Have a look there. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were sent from the garden. Away from God's presence, they were sent east, where through the course of the Old Testament, promises were made. God's promises were of belonging and blessing despite our sin. He promises an eternal king, an eternal kingdom that can't be undone by our sin. He promises his presence amidst our sin because he promises salvation for us from our sin. And so after Jesus is born, one of them, as the one who would fulfill these promises, the wise men come to him, poetically returning from the east. Poetically returning from the east. Returning back to God, now come in the flesh. Poetically returning from the direction Adam and Eve left from the garden in their sin. These wise men return to poetically lay themselves, their sin, their worship at the feet of their promised Messiah. Laying before him in verse 11 a gift of gold. Gold for Jesus as king. But this wasn't just a gift, but a surrender. A surrendering of the riches man can chase after and trust in and seek after instead of seeking after Jesus. They laid down a gift of frankincense. Frankincense to worship their king as the only one who's deserving of it. Calling us to surrender all we're tempted to worship and sacrifice to and devote to and be guided by in our world instead of Jesus. They laid down a gift of myrrh. Myrrh used in anointing and burials. A gift given to a divine king who would save us by his own death. A reminder to us that life is precious. Life from God is a gift and Jesus' death isn't to be taken for granted. That instead of ignoring our own mortality, we need to see our essential need for God. So these wise men come from the east to remind us of how we should respond. How we should respond. Seeing Jesus for who he truly is, and to surrender our sin, ourselves, all those things that we can follow and that lead us instead of that being Jesus. That in perfectly fulfilling God's promises to us, Jesus is the king who must lead us as the one who opens these promises to give us such a perfect hope. And in knowing what these promises mean of the hope these promises give us to live by, Jesus is the king we must follow. As the one through whom we receive these promises. And at the sake of sounding really corny to finish this morning, but I hope it sticks in your head. May we be wise men and women. May we be wise men and women in how we respond to Jesus. Lauren's going to come and pray for us, and then we'll sing again together.